Secondly, the last time I mentioned our Israel tour, I told you that after very much prayer, all I could get was the amber signal of caution. Well, so far as I can detect, after continued prayer, the Lord has turned on the red. I do not believe that it would be wise to go to Israel this year. I have not been able to contact our brother Woodhouse. I don't know what his plans are. We leave in the will of the Lord on the 15th for Florida. And I know with this cold weather that some of you wish you were going instead of us. Well, if any of you will go and preach for me for a week at Park of the Palms, I will be glad to pay your travel expenses down there. Personally, I do not feel able to go, but we have a commitment, and because our brother Robert Willie, who was in charge of the conference for many years, passed away this last year, and there is new management, and I feel I have a very special obligation to go. I expect this will be possibly our last trip there, but I feel obligated to go. But if any of you would like to volunteer to take this week of meetings down there, I'd be glad to meet you after the service. But I'm hoping when we do go, we'll contact our brother Woodhouse and determine what his plans are. And there keeps occurring to me, although there are certain disadvantages in connection with it, it keeps occurring to me the thought of possibly planning a spring tour next year, if the will of the Lord. I have the feeling that things are going to be settled down in 1980, I've always wanted, personally, to see Israel in the spring. They say it's a very beautiful country in the spring. There are disadvantages. There are large crowds there. But on the other hand, I feel it would be an experience of a lifetime for many of us to be able to remember the Lord in the garden there in sight of Calvary on resurrection morning. Now, we certainly can remember him and do every Lord's Day morning here, but it seems to me it would be a very special thrill to be there on Easter Sunday morning. But we just keep praying about that. But so far as I am concerned, I believe I'd be out of the will of the Lord if I went ahead. Knowing my impulsive nature, I suppose after I was saved, the verse that my mother quoted more to me than any other verse in the Bible was, "He that believeth shall not make haste." And it got down into my inner consciousness, and I realized that we can at times do things rather hastily, but the thing to do is to pray about it, and the Lord will guide and direct. Now to the prophecy of Nahum, chapter 1. Just one verse. When they asked me in the recording room what title they should put to the recorded message this morning, I suggested that be encouragement for the 80s. Encouragement for the 80s. Now, I am an old man. That goes without saying. I have seen, this is the eighth decade that I have watched come in. I was born near the beginning of the first decade of this 20th century. And maybe I've forgotten, but I do not remember a time when a decade was beginning with so much uncertainty. So much unrest and apprehension on every hand, in every level of society. And I think all of us are aware of the importance of 1980. There undoubtedly will be many many important things happen. We know there's a presidential election in our country. We know that always has a real influence on the country and to a lesser extent on the entire world. Other important things are undoubtedly going to take place. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, so I'm not going to prophesy. But certainly, we who know our Bibles to some measure at least, we can see very many important events transpiring. I do not believe in interpreting my Bible by current events. I believe in regarding current events in the light of my Bible. But we can see many, many things that are shaping up that while they may not occur before the Lord comes for his people, they certainly will occur very shortly after. That is quite clear. I shall not go into that. That is not my purpose this morning. But I want to give to you a verse that the Lord has been laying on my heart for quite a number of weeks now. Some weeks ago, our brother Schwartz drew our attention particularly to the second verse of this first chapter, as he was speaking that Sunday morning on the wrath of God. And as I opened my Bible at this first chapter of Nahum, the seventh verse leaped at me from the page, as it were. Many years ago, I had marked three things in this chapter. I had marked in verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. Or as the margin says, the Lord God is a jealous God and a revenger. Then verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. And I had marked verse 7, the Lord is good. The Lord is jealous. The Lord is slow to anger, but the Lord is good. And so we read verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. This little book begins in rather a striking way, the burden of Nineveh. Someone has said that modern preachers have sermons and essays and quiet talks and dialogues. The prophets had burdens. They had a message on their heart from God, and they got no relief until they delivered that burden. Now, when you find, and you do a number of times in your Old Testament and the prophetic books, you find that expression, the burden of Nineveh, or the burden of some other land or people. The thought is that it's a prophetic message of judgment and doom. Now that's what we have here. This is a prophetic message regarding the doom of Nineveh. And because of that, of course, the chapter begins on a very dark and ominous note. And that note continues right on down through the chapter. But it seems to me that that seventh verse is just like when a jeweler wants to impress upon a prospective customer the beauty of that diamond. He will very often spread out a square of black or dark purple or some other dark velvet. And then he'll place on that dark velvet the diamond. The customer says, I'll take it. How much is it? Against that dark background, the customer saw the beauty of that gleaming gem. God does that with some of his loveliest gems in the Bible. And this to me is one of them. It's been singing in my heart for weeks now. You read the paper, it's dark. You listen to the news, it's dark. You talk to other people, the lips are all turned out the corners. It's dark. And against that dark background, God is good. A stronghold in the time of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. Brethren and sisters, that's all I need for 1980. I don't know what 1980 holds. I don't know whether it'll be my last year on this earth or not. But I know this, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the time of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And I wanted just to pass that on to you with these three very simple thoughts. You can see immediately by thinking about that verse, it speaks of God's character, the Lord is good. It speaks about his care, he's a stronghold in the time of trouble. It speaks about his concern, he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, is there anything more we need? Not if we know the Lord. He begins, as I have pointed out, by the statement, the Lord is a jealous God and a revenger. Yes. A righteous God must punish sin. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 13 we read, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and canst not look upon sin. That is, not that he doesn't see it, but he can't look upon it and tolerate it. And eventually, God will punish sin. Now that needs to be underscored today. It doesn't matter whether it's the individual, or the family, or the church, or the country, or the world. Write it down with indelible ink. God will eventually punish sin. He's a jealous God. That is, he's jealous for his holiness. Not with that cruel jealousy that human nature can have, but he's jealous in upholding his holiness. And eventually, everything that is contrary to the holiness of God must come under the judgment of God. Is there no gleam of hope then in this dark scene here? There is. And you get that little gleam in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. How slow? Well, you remember that resurrected man? Resurrected out of the belly of the great fish that started at the edge of the great city of Nineveh, went in it 3 days, and began to preach yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know the story of Jonah. I do not need to dwell on it. And you remember how that those words spoken by this foreigner from Israel, but spoken in the power of God, they penetrated into the hearts of the Ninevites. They carried the message to the king on the throne, and he stepped down from that throne. He took off his royal robes and laid them aside, and he clothed himself with sackcloth. And he stood on the palace steps and he proclaimed a fast, calling on all his subjects to humble themselves before God, to repent. And they did. And from the king on the throne right down to the prisoner in the cell, they took the low place before God in repentance. And God spared the city of Nineveh. Just as he will spare any individual, any family, any city, any country, or the world, if it will repent before him. My friend, if there has never been a time in your life when you were brought to genuine repentance before God, you're riding high for disaster. You're going to meet the Almighty God head on, and there'll only be one conclusion to that. You'll lose. Long years ago, the question was asked, whoever hath hardened himself against him and prospered? The answer is no one. You can't harden your heart and your neck against Almighty God and prosper. Well, you may get away with it for a little while, but eventually you and God will meet, and you will be the eternal loser. But God is slow to anger. And because they repented, from 130 to 150 years rolled their course. We cannot tell exactly when the prophecy of Nahum was written, but it is estimated by all conservative scholars that it was at least 130 years and possibly 150 years later after Jonah's preaching that this prophecy came. For you see, while the king and the subjects under him at that time repented, it's quite apparent successive generations didn't. God may hold back his judgment, but he never, never, never turns it aside completely. They went on, the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of those that had humbled themselves before God, they went on, and now the burden of Nineveh is being proclaimed. Yes, the Lord is slow to anger. He gives man time to repent. It's been pointed out, I think, as a good illustration. You remember when the prodigal son came home repentant? It says the father ran to meet him. And when a soul is repentant before God, may I say reverently, God's in a hurry. He's in a hurry to reach that one, to embrace them, to forgive them, to clothe them. But when the same God had to expel our first parents from the Garden of Eden, he walked in the garden. He was slow to expel Adam, although he was in a hurry to welcome the repentant sinner. God waited and waited for the Ninevites. They went on in sin. They went on in rebellion. They went on in forgetfulness of God. And now the time has come for their judgment. What a tragedy it is that children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of those who have repented before God very often go on in a state of forgetfulness of God, neglecting and rejecting the God of their forefathers. My friend, you may have had a godly mother and a godly father that will only sink you lower down in hell if you die unsaved. The Lord Jesus said, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for thee. And the poet has put it, deeper down than Tyre and Sidon shall the Christ rejecter go. And those who have heard the gospel, Those who have had it made plain to them again and again and again. Those who have been pleaded with and prayed for and wept over are going to face a terrible hell. One of the most awful things in the lake of fire will be the terrible remorse. I could have been saved, but I wouldn't. God, the Lord, is slow to anger. 150 years he waits. Nineveh still is in a state of rebellion and rejection. You have only to read this prophecy to see it. But amid that, we have this lovely gem of cheer and hope. The Lord is good. Good when he's going to punish sin? Yes. Yes. Because anyone who doesn't punish what is wrong is not good, whether they are human or divine. To tolerate sin without any punishment is not goodness. It's badness. It's wickedness. It's evil. God is good, even though he is going to punish sin. God is good, you say? He's allowing all that's going on in the world today. You say, God is good and he's allowing all that. Yes, God is good. Because when God made man, he didn't make him a robot to be controlled by a few switches or even a computer. He made a man that had a will that could say yes or no. He made a man that could choose what is right or what is wrong. He made a man that could take the path of evil and sin and wickedness if he was determined to do it. And you can't blame God for what's in the world. It's man that has brought it. And he's been instigated in that by the devil. And if people want to continue to serve the devil, they'll find themselves in hell, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. If they want to go on serving their father devil, they'll find themselves in their father's home for all eternity. And that's hell in the lake of fire. That's all there's to it. You say God is good, and yet he sees the righteous suffer in many ways that even the unsaved don't, pass through trial and trouble, have their heart wrenched until it seems it's going to break. You say God is good. And he sees his people experiencing all that. You say God is good and he watches the hot, scalding tears roll down the cheek of many a parent today. Yes, God is good. God is good. Because you don't judge the goodness of God by your circumstances or your experiences. You judge the goodness of God by the revelation of God. How do I know God is good? The same way I know God is holy. The Bible says so. The same way I know God is love. The Bible says so. I have no other way of knowing God is love except what the Bible says. You say, doesn't the death of Christ prove it? How do I know what I know about the death of Christ? I know by the book. I was out in California one time many years ago, and my attention was drawn to a skywriter, and a plane flew over. And to my surprise, he was writing there in the skies above Los Angeles, God is love. and it was good to see. But you know, very soon, the currents of air in the upper atmosphere there began to blow upon those words. And the G became all distorted. And it wasn't very long until you couldn't read a letter. It had all passed away. And I turned to my friend and I said, "Brother, isn't it good? The Lord didn't write God His love on the clouds above. He wrote it in the Word of God, the imperishable book." And there it is. And all the storms can beat upon this blessed book, and it stands as it always has. How do I know God is good? Because it says so right here. And the thing for us is not to interpret the goodness of God by our own circumstances, but interpret our own circumstances by a good God. Long years ago, Cowper wrote, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His works in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." Yes. Hold on to this, my dear friend. Whatever 1980 may bring to you, hold on to this. The Lord is good. And not only is that His character, but we're told of His care. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Trouble? Why, you can write that everywhere today, can't you? Financial, economic, physical, personal, family, civic, national, international. You name it. All you have to do is write trouble over it. A day of trouble. But He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. You know, as I read that, it conjures up two pictures in my mind. One is a tiny force surrounded by a vastly outnumbering army. And it looks as though they're just going to be annihilated. And then the gates of a great, strong fortress swing open. And a little handful of hardy warriors, they rush through the gates, and they're safe. Because now it isn't a question of that great army and them. It's a question of great army and the fortress. When you and I get into trouble this year, maybe we're there already. Well, thank God there's a fortress, an impregnable fortress, a stronghold, and the gate is wide open. What should you and I do? Try to meet the forces that are against us in our own strength? Screw up our courage and say, "I'm going to be a man, I'm going to be a woman, I'm going to overcome this." No, it takes courage. God doesn't want us spineless. It takes courage. It takes determination. But it takes more than that. Run into your stronghold, brother, and the doors will close on you. And it will then be your enemies and the Lord. And I'd far rather have him fighting for me than me fighting for him. The other picture that comes to my mind when I read this, he's a stronghold in a day of trouble. And standing there on El Moro, that oldest fortification in the Western Hemisphere, at Puerto Rico, just at the entrance to the harbor. You stand on that massive rock, and you look down, maybe 100 feet. There are the waves dashing against that rocky promontory that stretches out into the bay. And the waves beat on it from this side, and they beat on it from that side, and they dash in foam against it. And Elmora stands secure. And you stand there, absolutely secure and safe, because you're in the fortress of Elmora. Here's a greater fortress than Elmora. When the waves of affliction, trouble, trial, sorrow, grief, heartache, heartbreak, when they dash against us in 1980, what shall we do? Let's retreat into our stronghold. He is greater than all the waves that can beat against us, and He will hold us secure. And thank God, this isn't just an impersonal thing. I stood on Elmora, and it didn't care a thing about it. Never heard of me before, hasn't heard about me since. It was just a great chunk of rock. But I'm thankful that my fortress, my stronghold, for 1980 and all of the 80s, has a personal concern for me. He knoweth them that trust in Him. Yes, the Lord knows whether you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's where you begin. I hope you are. And if you're not, I hope you'll not go any further in 1980 without being absolutely sure that you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't take it for granted that you are. Make sure that you are. I believe there are a great many people today have got an empty profession of religion that's only going to take them to hell. The gospel is preached now as it never has been before. And thank God for it. It's widespread. There's no reason why anyone cannot know the gospel intellectually. But my friend, being saved is a lot more than understanding the gospel intellectually. It's a good thing to begin there. But the faith that saves you and keeps you and takes you to heaven is a living trust in the living Christ. And for 53 years, by the grace of God, I have had that faith in a living Christ. I knew the gospel before I was saved as well as I know it today. I could have told you how to be saved. I could have given you the ABCs, the 1, 2, 3s of salvation, but I wasn't saved. For I had never come as a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner to Christ and accepted Him as my Savior. And the night I did, 53 years ago and more, I was born from above. Not the shallow stuff that you hear about today about being born again and then living just the same and doing everything you did before. I don't have 1 ounce of confidence in that. When you're born again, it's a revolution. You are changed inwardly and outwardly. And eternally. The devil can't do anything more with you except tease you and tantalize you. But thank God he'll never get you. But after we are saved, the Lord knows those that put their trust in Him. And amid all your problems, amid all your difficulties, amid all your trials, remember to trust in Him. Turn it all back on Him. I knew a dear brother, and when he got in problems, he knew his Bible well enough that he would turn to a promise that just fitted that circumstance. Some promise that God had given in connection with that need, and he'd put his finger on it, and he'd get down on his knees and say, "Lord, you said it. I'm waiting for you to fulfill it." Now that's faith. That's trusting Him. And you can be sure of this. God will stand behind His word every time. That's my encouragement to you for the 80s. I say to you, if you trust in anything else, it'll be failure. It'll be disaster. It'll be defeat. And much more. If you trust in Him, you won't be exempt from trial. A psalmist said, "We went through trial." And that's what will experience will be yours. We go through trial. Thank God He doesn't leave us in the middle of it. I hope this morning that this will lead any of you who have never fled to the Rock of Ages as your Savior will lead you to do so. And those of you who are in the midst of a day of trouble, I commend to you the God that I have proven faithful for over 50 years. He tests, He tries, but He never fails. He knows, He loves, He cares. Nothing this truth can do. He always does the best for those who leave the choice with Him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for who Thou art, a God of infinite holiness and justice, and yet a God of patience and long-suffering. And we thank Thee Thou art a good God. We turn our eyes to Calvary, and we can never doubt Thy love to us, as we see Thine own Son dying on that cross of shame. And we thank Thee the One who died for us lives for us and lives with us, we who know Him. Help us, blessed Lord, to rely on Thee, to find our refuge in Thee, to trust in Thee at all times and under all circumstances. Take our eyes off the waves, Lord, and fix them on Thyself, and we shall walk on the water. We ask it, commending ourselves, this company, to Thee, praying Thy richest blessing upon each and every one here, and upon some who would love to be here but are sick, confined to the hospital and to home. The Lord bless them abundantly. We ask in our Savior's worthy name.